still hear the pages rustling somewhere. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Father, we come before you, Lord, and open your word to be taught by you. Lord, we are here to seek and understand this revelation of your will that you've made known to us in your holy word. And so, Lord, may we approach your word with that respect, understanding that it is holy. It is wholly different than anything else that's ever been written. It is wholly different than anything that the hearts of men could possibly contrive. And Lord, it is written holy to the praise of your glory and for the salvation of men. So God, may we come to your word, not choosing to lord over it, but maybe your word lords over our lives. I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, empower us, strengthen us to be able to position our hearts and our minds and our souls before you in a posture that is worthy of one bowing before the King. I pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. How's everybody doing today? Here in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul writes some really important words. In particular, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Right here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes it really clear that God has been up to something long before he even spoke the words into existence. Now, last week we started a new kind of plan, if you will. It's a little bit of a deviation from what we normally do here. Not a deviation of procedure, but just for a time we're stepping aside from a normal exegesis of God's word, though as you'll see today, there is still much of that in what we are doing. But we're doing more of a biblical overview for a season. It's so easy when you're just teaching through the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and one book like Romans takes over a year and all those things. It's so easy to get so caught up in the minutiae of God's word, as wonderful as that is, that we can forget that it's part of a bigger picture and we can lose understanding of some of the things that are going on in the larger scope of God's word. In addition to that, there are people in here that have never been through Genesis, that have never been through Joshua, that have never been through the prophets or known even any of those things. And so if you were to wait for us to get all the way back around to the book of Genesis, it's going to be a while before you get to hear about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and some of these things as well. And so it's good every once in a while to just step back and see how God is putting all of these things together. So last week we started out by understanding exactly what it is we have in our hands when we speak of God's word. That we do not have a collection of books in the same way that one might buy the collection of the writings of David Copperfield. I did that last week. Who's the guy that wrote David Copperfield? Huh? Charles Dickens, a collection of books by Charles Dickens. So you have David Copperfield and you have Oliver Twist and you have all those different ones in there. That's not what we have in the scripture, though it is written by different people from different times, different continents, different languages, different backgrounds, different purposes, different genres, different styles, different classes in life. There's a vast diversity in what God used to compile his holy scriptures, but he did it to compile one book. With one theme, with one purpose, with one unifying message being given to the world. It is not a collection of books where you can read Genesis and you don't have to worry anything about Mark. The books interpret one another. They rely on one another and they are completely related to one another. And this is what's known as biblical theology. The study of God through the scriptures, how one part relates to the other, how the whole comes together. That's the purpose in what we're doing. And in particular, we are looking at the biblical theology as it pertains to the kingdom of God. Now I want to point out, first of all, that we are not... We have not made up some sort of lens through which we will see the Bible. That's not the idea. It's not that Jeff got creative, and I assure you, this is not me. I am relying heavily on a whole bunch of people, and I'll release a lot of those resources to you when we kind of get all said and done. But this is not like me or even any of those men, as great as they are, who have put together some sort of, here's a good way, that a tool I created that I can give to you by which you can understand Scripture better. That is not the case here. The idea is, even though we are not doing an expositional verse-by-verse study through this season, we are still doing exegesis. In other words, we are looking to see what has God said that we can pull out of God's Word, not something man has come up with that we can put into God's Word. So this framework, this idea of the kingdom of God, this thing called biblical theology is not something that man has created and forced into the framework of God's Word. This is a theme God has created. And that God has woven into his scripture. This is something that God has put there that mankind needs to, that we, as we study the word, ought to be aware of as all of these books link together. And I think a lot of us are not aware of these things because we've never really approached the Bible in that way. Maybe with the possible exception of the history books or of the Gospels to some degree, but not understanding how the books of history in the Old Testament relate to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Or how the epistles in the New Testament relate to the prophets in the Old Testament. And understanding that all of these things flow together in a certain way. We tend to look at them more as individual standalone books. And that's really not the purpose of how all these things were compiled. So for this season, we're looking at the theology of the kingdom of God. And last week, I introduced a couple of different themes to you. And first of all, we defined the kingdom of God. And this is really important. If you weren't here, you need to write this down. And then you need to go back and catch up on this later. But this is going to come up probably every single time that we come together. And so it's going to be really important that you understand this. We defined the kingdom of God as this. Who can, a little homework. Who knows this? Who can define the kingdom of God for me from last week? That's right. Here's the definition. Charlie gets an A+ today. Here's the definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule enjoying God's blessing. You guys say this with me. This is God's people in God's place under God's rule enjoying God's blessing. One more time like you know it. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. This is the biblical definition of the kingdom of God. So we're not talking so much about a geographical area, though that can be a part of it. But we're talking more along the lines of a sphere of influence encompassing time, place, people. It's a much bigger concept than like the kingdom of Russia or the kingdom of America or something. It's much, much larger than that, much bigger than even the boundaries of the world as we've known them, if you will. And last week, what we did is we started in Genesis and we went all the way through the book of Revelation in one teaching last night, which will probably never happen, especially in that time frame, ever by me again. I had to go home and repent because I was sinfully proud of the fact that we actually got through that before 9 p.m. last week. And you were impressed and surprised. I know that. But I'm not impressed so much, but surprised. That's the better word. But we did, because the idea was that I wanted to do a 30,000-foot flyover of seeing how this theme appears. And so we saw how this comes up in the book of Genesis. We saw it come up in the Kings. We saw it come up in the writings, in the prophetic writings, in the Gospels, in the letters, and also in the book of Revelation. This idea of God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And we broke this down into six different categories. The categories are this. We have the spoiled kingdom. And I noticed that out of all six of these, they all begin with P except for one. And as a former Baptist, that's a problem, right? And so I was in the thesaurus. I was like, okay, what starts with a P and works with spoiled? And I couldn't find anything. I actually looked up, Alistair Begg actually refers to it as the perished kingdom. But I don't like that because it's not officially dead. It's not like God's kingdom got killed and had to be reborn later. So I'm not a fan, but if you need, you know, if you're OCD and you need a bunch of P's there, then that's fine. You can call it the perished kingdom. But the spoiled kingdom is Genesis 1 through 11. Then we have the promised kingdom in Genesis 12 all the way through the Exodus. Then we have the partial kingdom from the Exodus all the way through 2 Kings. We have the prophesied kingdom in the prophetic writings, the writings of the prophets. We then have the proclaimed kingdom, which is what we are a part of now. It's from the Gospels all the way up to the book of Revelation. And then there is the perfected kingdom in the revelation of John. So last week we did the 30,000-foot flyover. If you weren't here, please go back and listen. Even if you had to miss all the rest, that would give you such a great framework to be able to understand the Word of God. I put the notes online. I don't know if you guys know that or not, but they're there. Hopefully that's helpful because we talked about a ton of stuff last week, but you can get the PDF of that. And was that helpful? Do you want that again tonight? I can do that again tonight, but we're going to talk about a smaller chunk of Scripture tonight, okay? We're going to now back up and start at the spoiled kingdom. And we're going to take a little bit smaller lens look at what's going on here in Genesis 1 through 11. And so I had prepared to share with you guys in Genesis 1 through 11, and I don't feel that I can do it adequately and do it justice and still get you out of here at a decent time tonight. And just so you know, and don't take this personally, but I'm way less concerned about you than I am the people that work with your children over in the other rooms, frankly. So what I did is I decided to split it. So we're going to have part one this week, part two next week, and we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at the spoiled kingdom of God in Genesis chapter 1. Now, because of the chunks of Scripture that we're going through, I don't have time to go through and read everything in here. We're not going to be able to read Genesis 1 through 6 and do this. So I'm trusting that for the most part, these are stories that many of you are familiar with, and that if you're not, you'll go back then and read these passages yourself over the next week and see how these things come into play. That'll be a bigger challenge when we cover sections that go from Exodus all the way to Kings. But I don't know, it's summertime. You got some free time maybe, so we'll do that. All right? So let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and let's talk about the perished or the spoiled kingdom of God. Genesis chapter 1. If you were around and you're a Christian long enough, and really, before you were even a Christian, maybe this was a question that you had. The question is, why is the world, if there's a God in heaven, why is the world the way it is today? This happens especially after tragedies, be it the shootings that happened in December of this past year, be it 9/11, be it natural disasters or whatever might come up. But this is a common question. Why is the world the way it is if there is a God in heaven? And here is a really good, succinct answer to that that we're really going to be looking at today. And that is this: the world as we know it is not the way God created it, nor is it the way God intends it to be. But the world that we live in today exists as it does as a result of the direct implications of the sin of man. So when anyone says, why, if there's a God in heaven, is the world the way it is today? Our tendency can be just to jump into, but God loves us, that's not what God wants. But a real good answer starts with the fact that the world that we live in today is not the world that God intended it to be, and it's not the world that God intends it to be coming up. But the world we live in is a direct result of the sin of man. And so this is what makes tonight's teaching especially important for you in terms of discipleship. Because this is the overall goal. We talked about this several weeks ago when we were in the other room, this idea of discipleship, and there's some things we're working on for the future as well. But I'm really, I want to let you know, I'm sharing this with you with discipleship in mind. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so the idea here that I'm giving this stuff to you, I'll give you the notes, I'll give you the resources, I'll give you all this stuff. The idea is so that you can know these things and then entrust these things with others, be them your children, be them your friends, but whoever that happens to be. So all of this is with the understanding that you're going to be doing some form of discipleship here. And as someone who is a disciple maker, as all Christians are intended to be, Great Commission, go make disciples, it is important that we understand why we're in the condition that we are. When you're leading people, when you're working with people and they're going through difficulty, their marriages are in a mess, or their jobs are in a mess, or unemployment, or disease, or whatever it is that comes, it is always good for us to understand from the very beginning this idea that we live in a spoiled kingdom, that it is not the way God intended it to be. So this is really important for us to understand. And Genesis 1 starts out showing us that this is the truth, because we start out verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So at the very beginning, we are introduced to the fact that God himself is the author of creation. Now, God is transcendent. He has always existed. There was never a time ever in the history of this world or any other that God did not exist. And he has always existed in the form of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see these things in place as God is creating the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1. We see all three of the Trinity are present and active in the creation of the world. God the Father is the one who takes the initiative in creation. Verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Then we have the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1 talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters of the deep, over the darkness. So the Holy Spirit is there sort of hovering over the proceedings and his power working. And then Jesus, the Son of God, is God's agent in creation. Now this is presented to us not so much in Genesis chapter 1, but in John 1 verse 3, for example, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Apart from Jesus, nothing was created. He was the agent of creation. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says, "For by him were all things created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And then it goes on to say in verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus not only is the one who creates these things, but is holding all of these things even together in their existence, even to this point. This is really important when you're beginning this idea of the kingdom, because as God, who is transcendent beyond anything else, has existed forever, speaks these things into existence and creates these things, he by definition has creator's rights over all of creation. Do you understand that? Is everyone in agreement on that? Say amen. Okay, so this is really important. When science, or when the secular world attacks the creation account in scriptures, that is a very important attack by Satan against the validity of all of the rest of God's word. Because if you can prove that God doesn't have creator's rights over these things, that this world is not his, then it attacks the very authority structure that God has from the very beginning, and there's problems all the way through. So it's very important that we understand that, okay? God created everything in 6 days, and he declared it to be good. Now, the world here in Genesis 1 was created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. So the best description of this I found is it's from a book called Gleanings in Genesis by A.W. Pink. And he says this, "There's a big difference between creating and making. To create is to call into existence something out of nothing. To make is to form or fashion something out of materials that already exist. A carpenter can make a chair out of wood, but he is quite unable to create the wood itself." So this is what God has done. He is creating the world out of absolutely nothing. He speaks, it exists. Now, I mentioned, I said that he created in 6 days. And this becomes a big question. As you are discipling others, people will ask you, you don't really believe that whole 6 literal days thing. And you don't really believe that the earth is only 12,000 or whatever it is years old, really. I mean, aren't we beyond this point now that we believe in such fables and the earth is millions and millions of years old? And there's always a challenge with that. And many of you have probably wrestled through that. Maybe you're wrestling through that right now. Maybe you just flat out don't believe it. It's not something I want to divide. I will divide over whether God is creator of heaven and earth. It's a big deal. How that comes to bat, I'm not really interested in dividing with you over that, but I would like to push you, if I can, just a little bit, on why it might be important. I went through this myself in college because I had all these smart professors that were speaking out against a lot of these things. But I've found out through the years in my own study that usually those smart professors are only quoting the scientists that actually back their own viewpoint, and they're conveniently ignoring the many, many scientists that refute so much of their data. So don't believe things to be quite as black and white as they're presented. However, this idea, I always kind of felt like, okay, so 6 literal days, 6 24-hour periods, is that such a big deal? And how do we know that's in there? But the Genesis creation account is very clear, verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. The sun came up, the sun went down, day 1. And it goes through the next one, verse 8. And it was evening and morning and second day, and so on and so on. So this 24-hour periods that we're talking about in creation. So why does this matter? Let me tell you why it matters. And I'm going to go back to our boy A.W. Pink here for a second, because this is one of my favorite quotes ever. It's kind of long, so I want you to really just plug in for a second. And I want you to track with me, because this quote is awesome. And this is what he says regarding this, the idea of literal reliability on Scripture with regards to a six-day creation. He says this: this Scripture, Genesis 1, settles the controversy which has been raised as to what kind of days are meant, or whether days of 24 hours or projected periods of time. What follows in the remainder of Genesis 1 is to be regarded not as a poem or less as an allegory, but as a literal historical statement of divine revelation. We have little patience with those who labor to show that the teaching of this chapter is in harmony with modern science. Rather, it must be the part of the scientist to bring their declarations into accord with the teachings of Genesis 1 if they are to receive the respect of the children of God. The faith of the Christian does not rest in the wisdom of man, nor does it stand in need of any buttressing from some scientific savants. The faith of the Christian rests upon the impregnable rock of the Holy Scriptures, and we need nothing more. Too often, Christian apologists have deserted their proper ground. For instance, an ancient tablet of Assyria is deciphered, and then it is triumphantly announced in some statements that found upon it in the historical portions of the Holy Testament have now been confirmed. But that is only a turning of things upside down again. The Word of God does not need confirming. If the writing on an Assyrian tablet agrees with what is recorded in Scripture, that only confirms the historical accuracy of the tablet. If it disagrees, that is proof positive that the Assyrian writer was at fault. In like manner, if the teachings of Scripture square with Scripture, excuse me, if the teaching of science square with Scripture, that goes to show the former are correct. If they conflict, it proves the postulates of science are false. The man of the world and the pseudoscientist may sneer at our logic, but that only demonstrates the truth of God's word itself, which declares that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's a good quote right there. If you missed that, I'll put the notes online. You got to read that thing again. But the idea is that we can somehow make science the reliable thing, and when it proves Scripture correct, we're like, whew, awesome. And he's saying, no, it's the other way around. The moment science says something Scripture says is wrong, stop listening to that scientist. Because the Word of God will never fail. Scientists have changed their song and dance and their game for centuries, but the Scripture has never, ever changed. Amen? So when it comes to a 6 day, can God create the earth in 6 literal 24-hour periods? Absolutely he can. Well, but what about all this stuff that makes the world look like it's 25, whatever, million years old. Well, first of all, God could create the world to look like it's that old from day one if he so chooses. God is completely transcendent from us. And we have this desire to put God in this box that we understand by comparing him to things in the understandable world. But from the very beginning of creation, God says, I'm different than all that. I spoke all of those things even into existence. I am from a totally other realm than you could possibly fathom. And you're not going to figure everything out about me. Maybe God wants to leave some of those things as questions on purpose, because his scripture goes on later to say that we're not to walk according to our own understanding, but to walk in trust with the Lord with all of our heart. So maybe there's going to be times when God doesn't want to spell all those things out because he doesn't want us thinking we're so smart we figured it all out. Now, I don't believe that there are things that are undiscoverable about God. I don't think that our faith is by any means a blind faith. And I strongly encourage you, there is so much out there that you can go read and study and learn. But the honest truth is, for most of us, we just don't have the time and the hours in our day to go study every bit of the scientific research that's been done regarding this to try to answer the question, has God created the earth 12,000 years ago in six literal 24-hour periods? But what I would say is, God is completely transcendent. Don't look to the wisdom of the world to confirm God's word. Instead, God's word should be our foundation. God's word should be that which determines our viewpoints and our worldview. And God's word will never leave us ashamed. He assures us of that in his scriptures. So for me, I don't care what scientist says that. And I'm not trying to say I'm ignorant to science or any of those kind of things. I'm just telling you, God's word reigns. And I trust him. So he created the world in six. You're never going to hear anything different here. That he created the world in six literal 24-hour days. And if you're like, man, that just seems totally impossible. I'm like, I know. Isn't God amazing? Isn't that amazing? I totally agree with you. It seems crazy. But if you want to have more of the old, there are some really godly men who I respect, and they have more of an older thing, but they still hold to the fact that God is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. And I do think that that's the most important thing to understand there. Because when you reject the authorship of creation as being something that God did, then it's going to cause you a lot of problems moving forward. So God is transcendent. He's also sovereign. This is a word you're going to hear a lot around here, and you're going to hear a lot as we go through here. And when I say sovereign, this is what I mean. Here's the definition: exercising kingly power. And this word is used in relation to God, meaning there is absolutely nothing that he does not control. Okay? He is king. This is the kingdom theme. And there's nothing that he does not control. That means he is sovereign. That's what I mean when we say those things. Okay? So God speaks everything into existence over these 6 days. And everything is created by him. But there is one creation that God makes that is absolutely unique to everything else. Already, I'm very glad we cut this teaching in half. Man is a unique creature because we were made like God. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Are you seeing the plural there? So this is the Trinity here. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Mankind is specifically unique because God has created us in his image. Now, we don't fully know or fully understand the totality of what that means to say that we are made in the image of God. We do have a few clues in the text. Number one, looking at verse 27, we see that it is somehow created or related to both male and female. Male and female, he created them. Whether that means that each male and female possesses within them that image of God, or whether it means, and I tend to lean this way, that men have certain things that are image bearers, if you will, of God that might be different from some of the things that women have as image bearers of God. Though there can be overlap as well, it's really sort of a gray area in terms of what all this means. But I do know that going through Scripture, you'll see that there's places where God and his character are referred to in more feminine ways. And I don't mean that in an effeminate slant towards towards God, for those of you that still hold to some of that kind of stuff. What I do mean is that God will be referred to as in terms of his love for his children in the way that a mother is, or a mother hen gathering her flock. And you'll see things like that in the Psalms in particular and some of the poetry writings. And then in other places you see that God's character is referred to in a more masculine sense, especially with regard to the kingly language that are there. And so there are things maybe that we can see within one another that are representative of some of the image, if you will, of God. Another clue that's here, look in verse 26. It says, make them after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all of creation. God has given man authority over all creation, a measure of authority that nothing else on earth has. And with that, man possesses a certain responsibility. With authority comes responsibility. This is authority that is not native to us. It is a derived authority given to us by God over everything that has ever been created, to be stewards, to use to our benefit and to the glory of God. And so those who would say that man is no different than a sheep or no different than a fish or no different than whatever, it's just not biblically true. But at the same time, you can't let that pendulum swing too far the other way and just go, then we can just shoot everything and be wasteful and it really doesn't matter because God gave it to us and we're the king. You're not the king. And God demonstrates very clearly going through Scripture that he cares about his creation. So we are stewards. It means shoot one and eat it. You don't have to shoot them all. Right? I mean, there's responsibility that is there because we are to tend and care for. So there's balance in that. Those kind of things, especially with regards to environmentalism and stuff, we tend to see really polarized fields on that. But a biblical Christian should understand there's a balance in those things. And then the last thing we'll see when we get to Genesis 9:6, and I won't make you turn there now, but when God institutes capital punishment, when God says to Noah, as they're kind of starting society over again, if you will, he says, I created man in my image, and so anyone who takes one out, if you were to kill another man, I will require that man's blood of him. So man, because we are created in the image of God, we carry a certain dignity, in a sense, that others do not. And although God commits himself to the whole of creation for its good order and preservation, humanity becomes this special focus of his care. Humanity is listed, if you will, as the highest of his created order here in the world that we live in. And Genesis 1:28, look at verse 1:28. And God blessed them. Now, here's a question for you, and I'll warn you, it's a trick question. What has man done? What has man done at this point in the Genesis 1 account to earn, deserve, and receive the blessing of God? Nothing. Nothing. This will be a recurring theme we're going to see over and over and over and over and over. They're God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, and God's blessing. Not because they deserve it. This is going to come up a lot. Mankind has blessed them. Now they're here in this cultural mandate. Continuing verse 28, it says this. God gives them his mandate, his rule, his job, what he wants them to do. And he says, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. There's another trick question for you. A lot of times we refer to God's creation or the Garden of Eden as being when God created it, that it was perfect. And it was perfect in the sense that it was not fallen and it was exactly the way God desired it to be. It is not perfect in the sense that it's finished. There is a specific role that God intended man to fill. He created, if you will, to a certain degree, a blank canvas that he wants man to enter into a covenant partnership with from the very beginning. You're going to tend, fill, build societies. That God had an entire, this is referred to as the cultural mandate. It's God's call on man to build societies, to fill the earth. It is not full. It's not done yet. And so God's called man into this particular partnership with him, which means that work existed before the fall. And that's important to understand. Because after the fall, we see this curse regarding work. But work is part of the creation of God that God refers to as what? Good. This Garden of Eden that was paradise, there was work involved. Now, the difference is that after the fall of man, work got hard. Like, all of a sudden, things didn't just comply when man went to go to work. Suddenly, it pushed back against him. His head didn't just pop off the pillow like, I can't wait to get to work today. It was like, oh, alarm, snooze, right? It wasn't a joy to do everything. Suddenly there's, what is this stuff? It's called sweat, Adam. Never seen this before. Suddenly, like, weeds are coming up, and suddenly all of this cultivating and this work he's doing in the garden, instead of just working in compliance with him and the authority of his word and what Adam is doing there, suddenly now Adam, who has rebelled against God, is having the very creation that he's in charge of tending rebel back against him. So in a certain sense, the curse against Adam in particular, but mankind as a whole, is really a little bit of a taste of your own medicine. Because God was sovereign king over the earth, and Adam was to rule under him and cultivate, manage the earth. But when Adam rebelled against God, now creation that Adam is living in and working against is now rebelling against him. And so everything's fighting back, and everything's difficult. And mankind gets a little window into what it's like, what it was like for God to experience the rebellion back against us. But work is part of it. Work is part of God's creation. And at this particular point, the fall hasn't happened yet. Man is in a covenant relationship with God. Work is going along just swimmingly. It's a joy. It's a fulfilling time. And so when God finished, it says in Genesis 2 that he rested. Look at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the whole host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he has done. So he rested. Now, it doesn't mean that he rested and stopped doing anything, that God is not active, that he created the earth, spun it on its axis, and then went on to other things. It's speaking specifically within the context of the creation of God. So God creates the heaven and earth, and he rests. He is done with creating. There's no more touch-up that needs to be done. There's nothing new that needs to be created. He's done. It's exactly what he was looking for. It's good. And so then he rests. And this is what's awesome. This is a beautiful thing. Get this. As you go through the creation account, we've said it before, every day there's this thing that happens over and over and over in the story. It was morning and it was evening, the first day. It was morning and it was evening, second day. Morning, evening, fifth day. Morning, evening, sixth day. Then you come to this seventh day. And God's created everything, and it's what? Oh, come on, you know. It's, you guys are shaky. I'm like, I think it's good. Say, it's good. All right. So God creates heaven and earth on the seventh day. It's good. And God rested. But there is no morning, evening, seventh day. See, the idea is that man is created and intended to live in what? God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, in a continual state, if you will, of rest. That's the idea. That to be in fellowship with God and as part of God's kingdom is to be in the rest of God. This is what it means. So this is why in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus comes onto the scene and he starts teaching. And what does he say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, this is where you start seeing some of these pieces coming together, even though they're in different sections of the scripture. It's one continual thing. Hebrews goes on to say, Hebrews 4:9, so there remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people. The purpose of the Sabbath for the people of Israel was that they would have this time through rest and reflection to understand what it means to be God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. This is this theme that we see continuing all the way through here. And so even consider Adam with his needs. God has rested from creation, but now Adam, he's doing his work, he's doing his job, he's in charge of all the animals, he's naming them, and he starts noticing there's a male and a female, male and a female, male and a female, and he keeps looking next to him, and there's no one else to be found. God's like, yeah, you're not complete yet, are you? There's still something missing right there, isn't there? Yeah, there is. And so what does God tell him to do? Rest. Take a nap. I'm on it. Rest. This is the idea that yes, there is work to do. Yes, there is submission to God's authority. Yes, God has a rule and a law and all these things that we're living under. But it's to be rest. It's to be a joy to live under those things. And everything looks great. Some people fear that. They go, I don't want to rest forever. Is that what heaven's going to be like? We're just, and you think of the Tom and Jerry cartoons when one of them dies and they're up on a harp and a cloud and all that. And we think, forever? Like rest forever? And maybe some of you read the Revelation accounts of like worship in heaven and you're like, we're going to worship forever? I mean, I like worship like the next guy, but come on, man. Forever? And it sounds freakish. It's not true. It's not true. God is never boring. You're going to have a life in heaven. There's going to be society. You're going to live in all of these things, but it's going to be in the rest of God. And as Ephesians says, to the praise of his glory. The way God originally intended in Genesis 1. And everything's just flowing right along. Adam's got a girlfriend, or a wife, I should say. Excuse me. Sounded bad. They're naked. Things are going great. And then this snake shows up. And we're going to have to hurry now. The snake shows up. Now, let me point out really quickly, Christianity is not a religion of dualism. This is not the idea that there are two forces, one of them good and one of them evil, and we sure hope good works out. God created everything. And so if I create a model airplane of an F-15, as I did when I was a kid, I have created that. But how much of a threat is that model airplane to me who created it? I can tell you, because I have stuck many a firecracker inside model F-15s that I have built over the years and burned them to the ground. It is no threat, okay? So this is not an equality of power here between this snake or between Satan himself and God. So Satan comes onto the scene. Now, also you need to understand that God has ruled his world through his word, both then and now. That's why the importance of the authority of Scripture. From the very creation of the heavens and the earth, he spoke those things into existence. He was sovereign over creation through his word. His sovereignty towards us is proclaimed through his word. And so when Satan comes along and he wants to trip up Adam and Eve, what do you think the first thing he wants to attack is what? God's word. And so he says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Now there's a distortion here, a big one. Because if you take one page back the other way or to Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 16. Look what God actually said to Eve. "The Lord God commanded the man saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" And so then what's the distortion that Satan comes and says? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? You see the distortion? Right off the bat, wanting to undermine God's word. That is not what God said. Satan always will seek, right? This is a good one to write down. Satan always seeks to present God as dull and restrictive. Always. When you're understanding the kingdom of God, you need to understand that Satan is always wanting to come in and make you think that if you submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ, that it is going to be restrictive, it's not going to be as fun, he's some sort of control freak that's always holding out on you, and you'll never get what you want out of life. You're just going to be stuck sitting around always just doing whatever he wants and all those things. That's what Satan has done from the very beginning. It's what he has always done. You see this as the passage goes on. Look at verse 4, or verse 5. "For God knows that," or verse 4, excuse me, "'you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So right off the bat, he wants Eve to think that God is somehow holding out on her. That there's really good stuff out there, but she's under God's rule right now, and so she can't have any of it because God's this galactic killjoy and doesn't want you to have anything. And that's why it's even apparent in our advertising and all these things, because, you know, desserts are like chocolate decadence. You know what I mean? It can't be good for you because it tastes so good, you know? Sinfully delicious, or even Sin City, Las Vegas. Come down here and you can do what you really wanted to do, and what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and all that kind of stuff, right? That's what Satan wants you to believe is that, we all have examples of that. I can remember so many times where there was things like, if I follow God, I've got to give this up, but I don't know if I can give this up because I found joy in that. And what will I do if I give that up? Just read the Bible every Friday night? I don't know if I want to do that. And it just, there's this temptation going on there of Satan going, if you submit to him, it's going to be lame. That's what he's been doing from the very beginning. And I want you to see what he does here. This is cool too. This is important to understand. Satan does not try to just get Eve to just declare her allegiance to him. This is important, and then we'll be done. I've got to get through this. Yeah, we only got one more page, so I got to get through this. Satan, as he's trying to build his own kingdom, does not build his following by convincing Eve to just declare her allegiance to him. He doesn't say, if you'll just bow to me, I'll give you all you want. He does it to Jesus, but he doesn't do that to Eve. He doesn't really do that to us either. I don't know anybody that's ever gotten that promise from Satan before. What he does instead is to try to convince them to do what he did. If being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to follow Jesus and to try to do what Jesus did, then Satan's picking up on this to some degree, I guess. And so instead of trying to say, you know, just bow to me. I remember growing up, there was a 2020 special. Do you guys remember that? That was on Satanism. It was like a 3-night thing, and it was just hugely popular and creepy. Like, they interviewed Charles Manson and all this stuff. It was just creepy. And I remember being freaked out by that. But the honest truth is, like, as scary as that can be, that's not the scariest temptation we face. Very few of us have ever been tempted by Satanism in that way, right? But what we are tempted is to do the things that Satan did. We just don't get that big, dark pentagram backing to it. And so what did Satan do? He rebelled against the authority of God by saying, I want to be God. And so what does he do to Eve? God knows if you eat of that, then you'll be like him. And he's just trying to be God all on his own. He wants to keep you in submission under him. He doesn't want you to have any fun. He knows that it's actually good for you, and he's just holding out on you. He's trying to convince Eve to do the same thing that he did. And so the rebellion, as Eve takes of the fruit and eats it, and she gives it to Adam, and Adam willfully takes of the fruit as well and eats of it. And this rebellion that happens there, it's way more than just eating a piece of fruit that they weren't intended to eat. This is an absolute act of deliberate disobedience and of trying to establish themselves as God. Let me tell you how this kind of thing works out. This idea of the knowledge of good and evil, as the tree is referred to, that they're not allowed to eat, this doesn't mean that they didn't know right from wrong beforehand. They knew. They knew they weren't supposed to eat that, and that if they ate that, that would be against what God had asked them to do. They knew that. That's why up until that point, they hadn't done it. So there was a certain amount of understanding between things that are right or wrong. The decision they're making is by eating of this fruit, we will choose what is right or wrong. You understand the difference here? It is not saying, oh, it's right, or oh, it's wrong. It's saying, I want to be in control. I want to decide what's allowed and what's not. I want to say what I can do and what I can't do. And in that way, we will be like God. I won't have to be under his authority anymore. I don't have to listen to his rule anymore. I can be my own God. I can be my own king. That's the temptation that's being offered. Now, listen. Anytime any one of us in this room ever take that approach to life that says, I want to call the shots and I'll be the decider of what's right or wrong, or I'll be the decider of what we can and can't do, and you start to elevate yourself in this way, you can guarantee you're about to destroy some relationships. It's a guarantee. And that's exactly what happens. They eat of it. What's the very first thing? It says, instantly they knew that they were naked. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Instantly they're looking at each other different. Instantly, there's this feeling that they need to hide. They're now isolating and separating themselves, at least through clothing, from one degree from one another. They're separating themselves from God as they run and hide. There's this instant broken relationship that's going on, and then the curse comes in as God comes looking for them. God says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go. You'll eat the dust all your days. Verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. We'll come back to that verse in a second. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam, verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth. as you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to the dust you shall return. And instantly, everything changes. Out of the result of a desire for Adam and Eve to be in control. Do we have any children of the 80s in here? Just out of curiosity. I'm almost done. Janet Jackson wrote a song called Control. And I thought about that as I was reading through. And I went and read the lyrics. And it was pretty eye-opening all of a sudden. This is what she says. This is a story about control. My control. I'm not going to do the dance moves, in case you're wondering. This is a story about... Detention. Control of what I say, control of what I do. And this time I'm going to do it my way. I hope you enjoy this as much as I do. Are we ready? I am, because it's all about control and I've got lots of it. When I was 17, I did what people told me, did what my father said, let my mother mold me, but that was long ago. I'm in control. Never going to stop. I'm so tempted to sing it. I'm not going to. Control to get what I want. Control to have a lot. Control. I'm all grown up. First time I fell in love, I didn't know what hit me. I was young and naive. I thought it would be easy, but now I know I've got to take control. That's right, I'll call my own shots, thank you. I want to make my own decisions. When it has to do with my life, I want to be the one in control, and so on and so forth. This is the song of mankind from Genesis chapter 3 on. I want to be in control. And the end result of it is destroyed and damaged relationships. As you are building disciples, as you are working with one another, as you're counseling people that are going through divorce, as you're counseling people that are going through difficulty, this is huge. Because it is so easy for us to just want to counsel the symptoms and to say, have you ever thought about just talking this way instead? And all of these kinds of things, when the root issue is that man is sinful and prideful and always wants to be in control, to have everything our way, to be the deciders of right or wrong. It is a heart issue from Genesis 3 that everyone deals with. And it would be so easy for us, we can be so tempted to just deal with the symptoms and not understand that the marital issues you deal with, the relational issues you deal with at work, all of those things are a result of broken relationships that go all the way back to the very fall of mankind. This is where it started. And so from the very beginning, sin separates, sin spoils. Suddenly this amazing, beautiful, good garden is spoiled. Sin spreads. We don't have time to go into the details of it tonight, but in Genesis chapter 4, just one chapter later, it goes from a desire to be in charge to a brother killing another brother. Within one generation, there's fratricide going on. Sin kills. By chapter 5, there's this recurring phrase that comes up. You can see it. Chapter 5, as this descendants from Adam all the way to Noah are listed off, there's this recurring phrase over and over. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Exception we'll get to next week. And he died, and he died, and he died. I actually read there was a hospital that is referring to patient death. They're not calling it dead anymore. When the patient, this one particular hospital is in the news, the patient, when they die, they're not saying the patient died or passed or deceased. They're calling it, and this is not a joke, negative patient care outcome. We had a negative patient care outcome with Mr. Smith. No, Mr. Smith died. And you're going to die. You're going to die. With God returning early, or God, early for us, not early for him. God's return being the exception, you're going to die. And the understanding that it's our position within the kingdom of God that determines everything from that point forward. Men want to go as far as we can to try to delay death or try to ignore death or try to explain death away, turn a blind eye to it. Blah, blah, blah. People, I don't go to funerals. I don't need to be reminded of that kind of stuff. You should be reminded of that kind of stuff. We are going to die. This earth is but a vapor. Man, Jeff, you just got so dark. It's true. And ignoring it's not going to fix it. I've heard stories of NASCAR drivers that won't go visit other drivers when they're in the hospital after accidents because it forces them to face the fact that they could end up in that position. Doesn't keep them out of the hospital, though. It's going to happen. And so this desire to be king, this desire to call our own shots and be in charge, where does it get us? Well, by Genesis 6, and we'll start there next week, but by Genesis 6, who are God's people? No one. No one. Genesis 6 says, the entire earth is wicked. Every thought, to the point that God regretted even creating them. Where is God's place? Well, man's been evicted from the Garden of Eden. God says, we got to kick them out of here. We can't have them eating of the tree of life and living forever in this state that they're in. And so they're evicted from the garden. What about God's rule? Well, they've completely rebelled against it, opting instead for their own. And God's blessing? Nope. It's the curse that mankind is under. And so it's a spoiled kingdom. But there's this one little glimmer of hope. In Genesis 3, verse 15. Just read it and we'll be done. As he's speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is referred to, in theological world, if you will, the proto-evangelium. It means the first gospel. Remember we read in Ephesians 1, it said, you were predestined, you were chosen before the foundations of the earth. You know what's amazing? The fall was not a surprise to God. When they chose against that, God didn't go, oh no! Jesus, Holy Spirit, come here. We got to figure something out. You're not going to believe what happened. That's not what happened. Did not take him by surprise at all. He knew it before he started. He knew before he created us that he was going to have to send his son to the cross on our behalf. He knew it going in. And so people go, why would he do that then? Why would he allow the fall if he knew that that was going to happen? And that's, as Ephesians 1 would declare, one of the great mysteries. But I think it has to do with this. In Ephesians 1, as we read, it says over and over, to the praise of his glory. And nowhere does the glory of God shine brighter than in the beauty of the gospel, that God could be so good and so holy. So holy that he will not put up with even a smidge of rebellion because his very nature is repulsed by it. Not like God just has a bad attitude towards it. Like his nature is completely and polarity-wise, like it's a revolt. They're totally different ends of the spectrum. And his kingdom is perfect. So there's no room for any of that in there. But at the same time, he is so good and he is so loving that he is not willing to let that plan for blessing for mankind be ruined by our prideful and sinful rebellion. He knew it was our choice. He knows we're doing this. He knew we were going to sin. And he had a plan in place to restore us back into his kingdom anyway at the expense of his own son. That is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how could he possibly show that he loves us any more than that? What could he do that would declare his glory to a greater degree than the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're going to talk about it next week. The idea that the scriptures are not man-centered, they are God-centered. And even the redemption of mankind, it benefits us, it is good for us, it is a plan to save us, but it is not done to make us happy. It is done to elevate God and to help us understand how transcendent he really is, to the praise of his glory, that even we who are saved would turn and look to him and just be amazed at his grace. Not prideful, I'm saved, I figured it out, but like beggars that found a stash of food and are talking to other hungry people, you're not going to believe what I found. We can live. There's food. That should be our approach to the scriptures. And as we study these things, this is the idea. The whole idea of the kingdom of God is to elevate the king far above any of his subjects, for he is worthy of our praise. Amen? So we will pick this up next week. If you want to read ahead, read Genesis 6 through 11. That's what we will cover next week, Lord willing. Let's all stand. God, I thank you so much.